Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Been a few weeks since we've been in Genesis. While we were looking at some other things the last couple of weeks, as I'd mentioned earlier, we did a study about the importance of incorporating the Psalms in our worship, and then we also went through the exposition of Isaiah 53. So we're going to return back to Genesis chapter 4. Look at a little bit of review today and then conclude this very sad account of Cain and the corruption of his worship, the progress of his sin, and how all of that ended up. So what we'll do is we'll read verses 9 through 16, inclusive, out loud together of Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 through 16, and we'll be looking at that this morning. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word now. We pray, Lord, that you would work conviction in our hearts. Help us, Father, to see and understand application of these truths to our lives. We ask that you would be glorified, for we do desire that you would be glorified in the preaching today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In Luke 19, Jesus tells a story about a parable about a man who entrusted his servants with various amounts of money, and they were to take that money and invest it, and they were to produce profit from the investments of those money, from the investments of that money. And one man in particular takes the money that he's been given, and rather than actually investing it as his Lord had commanded, he instead turns and buries it, hides it in a napkin. And when he's called to give an account for that by his Lord, his response is, I knew that thou art an austere man who picketh up that which thou hast not laid down, who reapeth that which thou hast not sown. And he presents to his Lord a picture or his perception of the Lord that is an entirely false view. And he's judged according to that. His master turns around and responds and says to him, I'm going to judge you out of the words of your own mouth. And as a result, we see the destruction of that servant. Cain is not at all unlike this particular man, because Cain approaches from the very outset, he approaches his worship of the Lord with a false view of God. And I've said numerous times as we've looked both with the way Eve approached her worship of God and how she allowed in her worship of God the corruption of that worship, based on what the serpent told her in presenting her a false view of God. And then we have also Cain now, as we've gone through and we've looked at what he's sought to offer to the Lord and how the Lord rejected it. And all of these things have in common a false view of God. That is, like the servant that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 19, whether it was Eve in her temptation or was Cain in his very willful false worship has as its root a false perception of God, a false view of God. And so, as we trace Cain's progression of sin through this, what continually comes out in our account before us is that Cain's false worship stemmed from his false view of God. This is why it is so important for us to have a right understanding of who God is. Because if we don't have a right understanding of who God is, we will not have a right understanding of who we are. We will not have a right understanding of what pleases God. And we will consequently offer up to God worship that is corrupt and worship that is false. I don't think we can stress this enough. And we know this from our personal relationships. And maybe I don't want to put myself out there as far as saying this, but if I don't know, for example, my wife or my children well enough to be able to offer to them what is pleasing to them, then I'm going to necessarily offer at times things that are not actually pleasing to them, right? If we know somebody rightly, then we are going to do for them or give to them those things that please them because we know them. And this may seem very basic, it may seem very elementary, yet what we have here consistently as we go through this chapter is consistently Cain's view of God is a false view of God. And that doesn't change as we go through the chapter and we get to the death of Abel, the murder of Abel by Cain. And now the Lord, as we looked at last in verse 9, is questioning Cain about the location and about the status or the life of Abel. Not that God didn't know the answer, because God did. But as he does this, Cain's response is flippant. It is arrogant. And all of that is consistent with a man who brought to God an offering that he did not care whether it pleased God or not. And if we want to look at how this has to make application for us in our lives today, it does become very applicable for us today, because so much of what is offered to God by way of worship today is not in accordance with his character or with what he desires. And most people have, as we looked at in the past, most people have come to the point where they say, what pleases God is what pleases me, meaning God will be pleased with what pleases me. So I'm going to offer to God what is pleasing to me, and he's going to accept that. It's a false view of God. It's not a wonder, for example, that we see today good preaching judged as being, or we see preaching judged as whether it's good or bad by how well it entertains those who are in attendance. It wasn't even that long ago that somebody had commented to me about hearing a preacher, and they said about this man, he is such a good preacher. He can keep you on the edge of your seat, and he keeps you laughing throughout his preaching. And this was good preaching. This is what this professing Christian told me was good preaching, judged by what was pleasing to them. There's no actual concern about what is pleasing to God. There's no actual concern about what is glorifying to God. If it pleases me, then I'm going to conclude that therefore it will please God. And that is exactly what Cain does, because it starts with a false view of God, a view of God that is not consistent with God's holiness, not consistent with his righteousness and with his character. And more importantly, and I don't think we ought to miss this, is that what began as false worship, so a false knowledge of God, which translated into a false worship of God, it ought not to surprise us then that the conclusion of all of this is for Cain to murder his brother. People don't like to hear about slippery slope arguments where you say, well, if you do this, look at where you're going to progress down the road. But that is exactly what we see happen here. And I'm not going to revisit how we've looked at those things. I think if we were to study the history of Christendom or professing Christianity, which in itself did not include a whole lot of Christianity, but if we were to study history and we were to look at Roman Catholicism, we were even look at Protestantism, we would see that what began as false worship culminated in persecution of those who actually held to the truth of God's word. We're not any different today, by the way. And I think I brought this out the last time we looked at this. Some of the biggest advocates for the persecution of those who will not conform to the homosexual agenda or who will not conform to the transgender agenda today, some of the biggest persecutors are those who are professing Christians. Some of the biggest persecutors and oppressors are those who are professing Christians. Why is that? It's because they have a false view of God. And because they have a false view of God, they have a false view of what is right and what is wrong, which means they have a false view of sin. They have a false view of themselves. And so in all of those things, because it's skewed, beginning with the false view of God, what ends up is that those who truly worship God and serve God and love God are persecuted by those who do not, which is exactly what we have with Cain's hatred of his brother Abel. And so we begin today then by looking at Cain's response to the Lord. And we'd already, as we concluded the last time, looked at Cain's response to the Lord in verse 9, when he essentially throws back at God God's question. When God says, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain's response is essentially to say to the Lord, as we concluded the last time, "Why would I know? Am I his keeper?" As if to say to God, "You created him. He's the person that you apparently are pleased with. He's the person that you accept," because Cain was very familiar with the fact that God accepted Abel's worship and rejected Cain's. And so Cain's false view of God is such that Abel is your favored one, so why don't you tell me where Abel is? And that's the nature of Cain's response to the Lord here. When God says to him, "Where is he?" And he says, "I don't know. Am I his keeper?" As if to say, "God, you're his keeper, you should know where he is." So a very flippant, irreverent view of God. I don't think I need to spend too much time indicating today that most worship that is directed to God is very irreverent and very flippant. Most of it is without due consideration of God's holiness. Most of it is without due consideration of God altogether, stemming from that same false knowledge of God that Cain has demonstrated and continues to exhibit throughout this chapter. And so in verse 10, God continues his questioning of Cain when God says to Cain, "What hast thou done?" Now, as we had noted when we first looked at the way God questioned Adam and Eve in the garden, and the way that God had questioned Cain when Cain offered up the worship to God that was not acceptable to God in chapter 4 and verse 6, and then again, as God comes to him and says, "Where is Abel thy brother?" God is not asking these questions because he does not know the answer. God is posing these questions to Cain to get Cain's eyes and reflections on the reality of what is going on the truth of what is going on. He asks Cain these questions. He asks Cain, "What hast thou done?" because he wants to draw Cain's attention to his sin. Man's heart is so deceitful. It is so wicked. Jeremiah confessed in Jeremiah 10 verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." The same Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it?" Solomon said that he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. And so it is that God brings these questions to Cain because Cain will not of himself look inwardly to see the horror of what he has done. Cain will not look within himself to reflect upon the sin that he has committed or the wrongful attitude of his heart. And so God poses these questions to Cain to get Cain to look. It's the Lord that is directing his attention to his sin here. The Lord affords Cain an opportunity. He even directs Cain's gaze and attention to the reality of his sin. He even grants him the opportunity to repent and confess. But we know that as we go through this chapter, Cain does not do so, but in fact hardens himself to the convicting of God's word. What graciousness of God to direct Cain's gaze to the truth and away from his own deceiving eyes and heart. God points him to the works of his hands. The work of murdering his brother Abel, that rather than being pleasing to God, they were vile and sinful. God makes him listen to the voice of his brother's blood. You'll notice that he goes on to say, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." There's an irony here because Cain, in speaking with his brother Abel, had killed him to quiet the testimony of Abel. And the irony here is such that, and Paul talks about this, is if we were to go, and we've looked at this verse before in Hebrews chapter 12, where he talks about Abel being dead yet speaketh. Actually, it's Hebrews 11. Abel being dead yet speaketh. And so Cain did not like the testimony both of Abel's sacrifice, but also whatever, although scripture doesn't give us all the details of the conversation between Cain and Abel as they go out to the field, yet from what the scripture teaches us about Abel being a preacher of righteousness, although it never uses those terms exactly, but he's included with all the prophets and the righteous men who prophesied and who preached God's word and were killed for doing so. He's included in that group as the first one, in fact, who does so. That Cain sought to silence Abel's voice. And so foolishly he kills Abel, but God says to him that even though you have killed Abel, even though you may have silenced his physical voice, yet the voice of his brother, the voice of your brother's blood continues to cry out from the ground. And what you thought you could silence, you in fact could not silence. And here again we have the truth of all those who follow as the children of Cain, and Cain himself being a child of Satan, in the sense that he was of Satan. But all of those who have followed after have sought to do the same thing. They still seek to do the same thing. They still seek to silence the testimony of God's word that speaks in judgment against their sin. And yet they cannot do that. That ought to be a comfort for us. Cain thought, if I kill him, I've killed the preacher of righteousness. He's not going to be able to testify against me anymore, and I will be okay. And God says, no, you won't, because the voice of his blood still cries out against you. And so it is today. We look at how all the world, as it continues to encircle the Lord's churches, as we look at our society and as we see how it continues to try to silence the speaking of truth, the proclamation of God's word. And you may see headline after headline that says, Christianity is dying. Christianity is dead. It's not going to be able to continue on. And I think, in fact, even sometimes in our own circles, there's a lot of hand-wringing that goes on. A lot of moaning and saying, what's going to happen? There's not going to be any left who are going to continue to preach God's word. As bad as things have ever gotten in history, God never leaves himself without a witness. And so he may take away the voice of everyone in this room, and yet God will have another voice of testimony that will rise up again. See, they can kill God's messengers, but they cannot kill God's word. They cannot kill the preaching of God's word. And that ought to be a great comfort for us. Even as much as Cain thought he could silence the testimony of God against him, God says no. God says his voice still cries out. We also see from God's statement to Cain here that the voice of his brother's blood crieth out to him from the ground, testifies to the importance that God places upon the death of his saints. Psalm 116 verse 15, if you turn there, says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the first evidence, the first testimony that we see to that is in the death of Abel here. And Psalm 116 is not speaking just of those who die because they were killed for righteousness' sake, although this is very true of those who were killed for righteousness' sake. But Psalm 116 verse 15, the context of this, the psalmist is talking about how the Lord has delivered him from death. And so you might say, well, what does it mean then when it says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? Because the psalmist here is rejoicing how God delivered him from death. What the psalmist is saying here when he talks about the preciousness of the death of the Lord is that when the Lord allows the death of one of his children, it's not by accident. It's not something that God takes lightly, but it's something that can assure the believer that God had a purpose behind it, that it was God's timing, and that it was God's will. And that in itself is a great comfort as well. Somebody looks at Abel and says, here is the first preacher of righteousness and God has allowed him to die. Where is the Lord in this? How is it that he suffered him to be killed like this? But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, so that the psalmist who rejoices that God had spared him from death recognizes that God places a very great weight and very great consideration on the timing of the death of his children. So that in sparing the psalmist's life, the psalmist could rejoice that God did not take his death lightly. And so it is that when God allows his children to die, that God does not take it lightly, but that it's according to his pleasure, it's according to his purposes, it's according to his will, and it is for the accomplishment of God's purposes as well. God cares about his saints. Each and every one of them, and this was seen from the very first one of God's saints who died, who was murdered, Abel, and especially because he died for the sake of righteousness. The psalmist is praising God for delivering him from death here, commenting on that deliverance as evidence that the death of the Lord's saints is of no small weight with God. The reality is that as with Abel, the Lord takes the death of his saints very seriously. And comfort can be drawn from that. It is of such weight and of such value to him that it will not occur without his will or apart from his timing or separate from his purposes. And in Abel's case, this is further underscored by the Lord's promise to avenge his blood. The witness of Stephen, we see the death of the Lord, or the death of the saints of the Lord, and how seriously the Lord takes it. At the opening or at the close of the book of Mark, for example, Mark comments on how Jesus ascended up into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. And then we get to Acts chapter 7 here, and we have this very moving testimony of just how precious the death of his children are in the eyes of the Lord. Acts chapter 7, Stephen has borne witness. We have another man who is preaching in the spirit of Abel, if you will. We have a man here who is bearing testimony against the wickedness of his generation and who is standing up and boldly proclaiming this. And this again goes so contrary to the theology that many embrace today, where if I'm faithful to the Lord, things are going to be rosy and peachy for me here on earth. Everything's going to work out. I'm going to have a nice house. I'm going to have a nice family. I'm going to have great wealth and abundance. Everybody is going to love me because they're not really, the world doesn't really hate Christianity. They just hate hypocrisy. That's not true. The world actually loves hypocrisy because it gives them an excuse not to actually obey the Lord. So they love the hypocrisy, and they don't love those who truly love the Lord. And we have this evidence as we go throughout. The theology of Scripture is such that if you're faithful to the Lord, there is blessing, and blessing in abundance, but it doesn't look like the blessing of the world. And so you have John the Baptist, whose ministry, by most accounts, probably spanned 6 months. Think about that for a moment. 6 months, and it ended with him being beheaded. Abel, who faithfully served the Lord, whose sacrifices and offerings were acceptable to the Lord, were pleasing to the Lord. The Lord loved Abel. He loved Abel's offerings. And yet God allows him to be killed. Cain's the one who ends up living. And Cain's the one whose life ends up being spared, as far as his earthly life is concerned, for many years afterward. Not Abel's. Not John the Baptist. You look at the different prophets as you go through Scripture. I think one of the things I'd mentioned when we looked at the context of Isaiah is that there are many who believe that when Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 11, those who were sawn asunder, Jewish tradition holds the fact that that was what happened to Isaiah during the reign of Manasseh. Now, can we prove that from Scripture? We can't prove that from Scripture. But the point is that when Paul talks about prophets and those who were righteous living for the Lord in Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about those who were destitute, those who were wandering in sheepskins and in mountains, those who were slain with the sword, and those who were sawn asunder, those who were cut in half for their witness of the Lord. And so Stephen here is now coming before the wicked Jews, those who had crucified the Lord. And he's now given testimony of the hardness of their hearts and their continued resistance against the working of the Holy Spirit. And their response is not to repent, which again goes contrary to the theology today that if you just live consistently, everybody's going to come flocking and want to follow after the Lord because here you are, this godly testimony. That's not true. There are some, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. There's few that find the narrow way that leads to eternal life. However, we don't seek the blessing or the praise of men. We seek the blessing and the praise of God. And that's what Stephen finds here. As he bears witness against their sin and against their hardened hearts, they do not repent. Instead, they gnash their teeth against them. Look at the conclusion here in verse 57, just so you see what they do. They cry out with a loud voice. They stop their ears and they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now look at what he says in verse 55. This is a man giving witness. So we talk about the preciousness of the death of his saints. But he being full of the Holy Ghost. So this is not him saying something that just comes to his mind here. This is the Lord showing him something. Looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God, his Savior standing to receive the soul of one of his saints. Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, so that when the Lord's saints die, and this is where the world looks at this, and they would say, what value was there to Abel's witness? Because it got him killed in the end. What value was there to Jeremiah's witness, to Ezekiel's witness? What value was there? And remember, Ezekiel is the one who loses his wife and is told not to mourn. What value is there to the witness of all of the prophets that were stoned, that were killed as they bore witness of God? What value is there to those like Stephen who bear witness of God and die for it? What value is there to John the Baptist who rebukes the king, preaches righteousness, and is beheaded as a result of that? What value is there to all of that? Well, God says already when he deals with Cain that the voice of Abel's blood cried out to him from the ground. In other words, God says, I have not forgotten. Abel's death is precious in my sight. Stephen sees his Savior, who had been seated at the right hand of the Father, now standing to receive his soul, because precious is the death of the Lord in the sight, or precious is the death of the saints in the sight of the Lord. Look at Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. We have those who have also been slain for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we think about, again, this constant concept that I am of more use to the Lord if I live longer and can testify. Who are we to tell the Lord what value we have to Him? Does the Lord, who knows the end from the beginning, the Lord who works all things after the pleasure of His goodwill, the Lord who knows all of His works from the beginning of the world, does the Lord really need to hear from us what value we think we have to Him so that we can say, Lord, it wouldn't really be good for me to die at this point. It really wouldn't be good for me to have to be removed from this ministry that I'm doing for You, whatever ministry that might be for us as believers. Is there really any purpose for us to say that? There isn't, but we often do go down that road. We often think, well, Lord, You can't do this right now because You really need me to do this. Who are we to tell the Lord what He needs? When the Lord allowed Abel to die, it was according to the Lord's good purpose. It was according to the Lord's good pleasure. And the Lord saw the offering up of Abel's life itself as something that was pleasing to Him. The same with Stephen. And then we come to Revelation 6 during the Great Tribulation. Look at verse 9. And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The world says, it's a waste. It's a waste if you preach your God and you preach your Bible and you end up getting killed for it in the end. What value is that to you? Well, we know from the scriptures that it is of great value to the Lord. But these are those who are slain for the word of God. They were slain for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. God would avenge the blood that was shed of His servants. Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And so God tells Cain, very first murder of a man who preached righteousness in the person of Abel, God tells Cain, his blood cries out. Cain had sought to silence the voice that bore witness against him, but the testimony continued to cry out. So today man does what he can to silence and to shut out the existence and the presence of God, but he cannot and will not succeed at this, even though for a time he may convince himself that he has. And I think about this. I mean, man does not want to be told about his sin. I think about those, for example, with whom I work, who will come to me, and because they have some physical need in their life, they'll say, can you please pray for this for me? They don't want to hear about their unrighteousness. They want to silence any testimony about their sin. And as I think of several examples, I think about those who just, they don't want to hear what I have to say as far as what the scriptures tell them about their sin. And when I start to speak to them about their sin, they shut down the conversation. But they're very interested in me praying to God to help them out with whatever situation they're going through. But they want to shut out and they want to silence the voice of God. The thing is, they can't. Because all of creation around them, as much as they try to silence it, to shut it out, all of creation itself testifies to God. God is never without His preachers. God is never without His witnesses who will continue to bring the truth of the Word of God to them. They can try to shut it out. They can stop their ears like those who stoned Stephen attempted to gnash their teeth and to stop their ears, but they will not be able to silence the preaching of God's word. That ought to give us boldness. God did not forget the blood of Abel, even though He bore long and patiently in waiting to avenge it. We looked at this, I think, a couple weeks ago when I was dealing with the issue of, is it right for us to sing or to pray the imprecatory prayers, or those psalms where we talk about imprecatory, the psalms that call for God's judgment upon the heathen. And when I dealt with that, we had looked at a couple of different passages in the New Testament that make it clear that we have every right to sing those psalms. We have every right to desire for God to faithfully execute judgment upon evil and upon wrongdoing, even as much as we desire for man to repent of that. But we looked at, in addition to a couple of passages that we've looked at here today, we looked at Luke 18, where Jesus talks about the unjust judge and the widow who continually went to him and said to him, "Avenge me of my adversaries, bring judgment upon those who are my enemies, who are wrongfully treating me." And the judge finally, just to get rid of her, said he would go ahead and do it. And Jesus said, if that unjust judge would do so, how much more will God not speedily or quickly avenge his saints, even though he bears long and patiently with them? And so it is with Abel, because when we get to Matthew chapter 23, and we've looked at this before, but in Matthew 23, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes, he says that God would bring the vengeance for the shed blood of Abel, from Abel to Zechariah, spanning the entire Old Testament and all the prophets that were contained therein who died for preaching righteousness. God had said he was going to bring that judgment upon the generation that Jesus was talking to right there. So God had not forgotten. And sometimes we look at it and we say, Lord, what's going on? I'm going through all this difficulty right now. I'm suffering for my faith. I'm being persecuted. I'm being oppressed. However that oppression may come out, whether it's from family, whether it's from people we work with, whether it's from the government, whether it's from other influences, but the oppression that we undergo as a result of trusting in Christ, following after Christ, obeying Christ, and we say, Lord, how long? How long? And God says, I will avenge that, but be patient. Trust me. And so rather than, and this is where the whole difference comes in, when you talk about the difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion in the world, rather than us taking up the sword ourselves to avenge ourselves, we commit it to God. We looked at that when we looked at Isaiah 53. And Peter talks about Jesus, who, though he suffered all of those things, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so we commit those things to God. God bears long and patiently because he desires the repentance of man, but he will avenge the death of his saints because that death is precious in his sight. He does not take it lightly. He does not take lightly the death of any of his children. And we can take great comfort from that. Jesus promised that he would bring about the vengeance upon Abel's blood and upon the blood of all the righteous to the generation with whom he was speaking. Peter made it known that God would scoff at God's long suffering, just as we see in the case of how long it has taken for Abel's blood to be avenged. And men would scoff at that and say that it was merely God unable to or unwilling to keep his promises, or God not being active, or God being dead, or God being indifferent. And yet they scoff, not knowing that God's lack of action is due to his patience with man, and that his delay is because he desires to afford them the opportunity to repent. And so we see here as well that God also gives Cain the opportunity to repent by delaying his punishment and protecting him as he bears the earthly chastisement that he goes through. We know Cain doesn't repent, but Cain stands before God someday and has no excuse. God even spares his life. Look at the condemnation of the slayer in verses 11 and 12. God says to Cain, "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." There is no sin that can take place without a curse that accompanies it. The first time man had sinned, God cursed the ground. And you'll notice that this is the difference that you have between the sorrow that Adam would go through to bring him to repentance, and consequently the repentance that Adam actually exhibited, and Cain's punishment. God never called Adam a curse, but God says to Cain, so in Adam's case, God said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." But in Cain's case, where we have hard-hearted rebellion against the Lord, an unwillingness to repent, an unwillingness to humble himself before the Lord, an unwillingness to desire to please the Lord in any way, God does not curse the ground for Cain's sake. God curses Cain. In essence, you can almost say it's the reverse. God curses Cain for the ground's sake. The very earth that had to soak up the blood that was wrongfully shed, Now because of that, the earth is no longer going to yield her increase to Cain, and God says, you are cursed. What a terrible position to be in, but that is the position of all those who harden themselves against the Lord, refuse to repent. Their end is not good. Their end is not favorable. God had assured Adam as a means of bringing him to repentance that the ground was cursed for his sake, but now he tells Cain that Cain is cursed from the earth, as if to say that he was cursed for the earth's sake, which had received the blood of Abel and so bore witness against his murderous heart and life. Adam would still be able to see the earth yield fruit, although in sorrow and difficulty, but this was denied to Cain. No more would the successful farmer have anything of which to offer the Lord. The earth itself would bear witness against him. As he had taken the life of his brother, the earth soaking up Abel's blood, of which we read, the life of the flesh is in the blood, the earth would no longer yield the things necessary for life to Cain. Cain had taken his brother's life. That life had been, as it were, poured out upon the ground. We know from the scriptures that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so Cain, having shed that and the earth having soaked that up, now the earth would no longer provide the things to sustain Cain in his life. You would be a fugitive and a vagabond. The idea of being a fugitive has the sense that he would be constantly fleeing from mankind. The idea of being a vagabond meant that he would be a wanderer, one who was constantly on the run, one who had no place to call home, shut out in his unrepentant rebellion, shut out from heaven, and now also finding no rest in the earth. You would think that in all of this, with the Lord dealing directly with Cain, with the Lord placing this upon Cain, that Cain would fall down upon his knees, that he would humble himself before God, that he would repent of his wickedness, and that he would seek to please the Lord. And yet, what is Cain's response here? We know what it is, right? We look down on here, and what does Cain say? Cain's only concern is with the punishment that he's been given. And sometimes, I think for us, it's hard to understand. We look at a person that we may have been witnessing to for years, and we say, Lord, what is it going to take? And I think we're going to get into this as we continue to look at Jonah. Why was Jonah displeased in chapter 4? So this is your preview for potentially the next couple of weeks. Why was Jonah displeased? Jonah was displeased, I think, in a large respect due to the fact that he had hoped that with God's judgment upon Nineveh, it would bring about national repentance in Israel, and it didn't accomplish that. As if Jonah were to say, Lord, what is it going to take? You have the one sign that could have caused Israel to finally repent here, and you've taken that away, and now they're not going to repent. We have that mindset a lot of times. We look at somebody we've witnessed to for years, and we think maybe if this will happen to them, they'll repent. Maybe if they see the death, so we think about even the death that we as a church have been speaking of very recently, and we think maybe by that a person will repent, and they'll come to saving faith in Christ. Maybe by this great sign or wonder, what does God have to do to show himself? But the reality is, even in the case of Cain, and we see this so much with the hardened heart of man as you go through the scriptures, that it's the preaching of the word. It's only the preaching of the word. And if man is going to harden himself to the preaching of the word, it does not matter what signs or wonders accompany it, he will not repent. And so it is that Cain, as God pronounces this judgment upon him, rather than repenting, he hardens himself against God. You think about what Cain says there as we get into the question of Cain saying, my punishment is greater than I can bear. There's twofold to that. One, he didn't think he deserved judgment. And then the second, which is the greater sin in Cain's heart, was he accuses God indirectly of being unjust. You've given me something more than I deserve. You think about that. Cain's view of God never changes. Everything that God has done in showing his mercy to Cain, everything that God has done in showing his graciousness to Cain, his long suffering to Cain, despite Cain's wicked rebellion, despite Cain's murder, his sin, all of those things never bring Cain to the point of repentance, but instead he hardens himself against it and goes his way to where we read that very sad and tragic end to Cain's interaction with the Lord, where he departs from the presence of the Lord. You think about those who stood around the cross of Christ, and they said, if you come down from the cross, we'll believe. Do you really think that they meant that? Every other miracle, every other sign that they saw throughout Christ's earthly ministry, never once did they repent. Had Christ come down from the cross, they would have found yet another reason not to believe. And so it is. We go, we preach the word. and we preach the word, and we preach the word, and we preach the word, and we preach the word. And if a person will not repent because of the preaching of the word, they are not going to repent for any other reason. Cain had been given all of this. He'd been given the testimony of his brother Abel. He had been given the Lord's rebuke after he brought unacceptable offerings to the Lord. He was given the warning by the Lord, yet he still went ahead and murdered Abel. And then God, again, in his mercy and long-suffering, rebukes Cain again for this. He puts a punishment upon Cain, and Cain, rather than humbling himself before the Lord, because he never views God rightly, but he hardens himself to it. God promised Cain that the ground would no longer yield unto him her strength. In verse 12, you think about the significance of this, because Cain was a tiller of the ground. Look at verse 2. So here's Cain, who's always had this view that his own works, the acts that he performed, would be sufficient, right? Because he already started with that mindset and what he offered up to the Lord. I'll just give you what I want to give you. And now God says to him, you may be the most skillful farmer. You may be the best tiller of the ground there is, but I have decided that you are no longer going to have the earth bring forth her strength. She's not going to yield her strength to you anymore. See, Cain found self-sufficiency in himself continually. He thought everything that he had to offer was good enough and God should just accept it. He thought he could do it his own way. And God makes it very clear to him, you aren't going to be able to do it your own way. You are going to do it my way. God is going to get the glory from man one way or the other. He will. You think about all those who have, for their whole lives, refused to obey the Lord. And yet, there will be one time where they will obey the Lord, and that's when he says, depart from me into everlasting fire. Because for every other instruction, every other command that he has ever given them, that they have refused to obey, they will not be able to disobey or to rebel against that command. God will get the glory. He will get the glory through the humility and repentance of the penitent sinner, or he will get the glory in judgment of the unrepentant sinner. But he will get the glory. And so it is with Cain, who thinks he's so self-sufficient, who can just do whatever he wants, who thinks he can rebel against God, he can worship himself, he can engage in the idolatry of himself, he can do whatever he wants, and that he will be okay. God reminds him, all of these things are in my hand. You may take the life of my preacher, but my voice through him still cries out against you. You may silence the word that he has said, but I will avenge his blood. You may offer up whatever you want. You may think you'll be able to sustain yourself, but I'm telling you that your very life itself is in my hand. And I think there's a point to be made here about the fact that Cain's life is out of his control, and that's very evident by the fact that God himself places a mark upon Cain. It is only by God's preservation that Cain actually stays alive. Cain may have been the best farmer, the best tiller of the ground that there was. He may have been very skilled in that, and God says, I'll decide whether or not you receive the yield that comes from the earth. See, Cain, you think you can do whatever you want. You think you can worship me however you want. You think you can bring to me whatever you want. You think you can talk to me however you want, but I will have the glory. Man, in his sin, often sees himself as controlling or as able to control his own destiny. He denies the sovereign consequences to his actions. He even seeks to overthrow the natural laws of creation. We have this evident before us so much today. Man, in his foolishness, when you think about the big environmental movement today, man in his foolishness actually thinks he can control the weather. He actually thinks that. They can't predict it many times 2 or 3 days in advance. And that's the prediction, by the way, is not because they have control over the weather. They just see, based on natural laws, so the laws that God has established in creation, they see how weather patterns are moving and how nature acts because of the laws that God has put in place. But they already have difficulty with that. And yet they somehow think that even though they can't predict it based on natural laws, that they are able to control the weather. And they believe that on one or two bases. One of them is the fact that they believe that man is responsible for the changing weather patterns. And secondly, they believe they can control the weather patterns by making adjustments to the way they behave. But in both instances, they believe man can control it. But God says, I'm the one who sends the rain. I'm the one who gives the sunshine. I'm the one who decides whether it's hot. I'm the one who decides whether it's cold. And yet man continues to try to think that he is in control of his destiny, just as Cain did. And God reminded Cain very strongly here, it doesn't matter what you think you can control. I'm the one who decides. I will receive the glory. Man does this by rejecting the natural laws that God has put in place the big political items of today with response to whether a person decides whether they're male or female, whether they're man or woman. And it's laughable. I do believe we look at this, and when we read about God sitting in the heaven and laughing and having man in derision, what we see going on around us is just a small taste of God having man in derision. The utter foolishness that they demonstrate in seeking to control these things when God is the one who ultimately decides what is right and what is wrong. God makes a powerful point here about Cain's will worship. Cain had operated from a position, from a philosophy that he could dictate the worship that he brought to the Lord and there would be no consequences, that he could control whether or not he heard the preaching of the word of the Lord by killing Abel, that he could decide the consequences for his own actions by killing and thinking that he would be that he would not be subject to God's punishment. But God destroys every part of Cain's philosophy. He rejects Cain's worship. He confronts Cain regarding his sin. Even after Cain has silenced Abel, God speaks to him and testifies against his wickedness. The voice that Cain thought he had silenced, God assured him it still spoke. The earth itself was now going to bear witness and testify against Cain. Cain, who had worked the earth, who had caused the earth to bring forth what he wanted to bring forth, was now going to stand as a witness against him. God showed Cain that the giving and the taking of life, which is the exclusive right of the only one who can give life and who does so, either giving it or taking it righteously, that the giving and the taking of life would not be granted to Cain to exercise without consequences. Where Cain thought and acted as though he could of himself find sufficiency in his work and in his skills, God removed even that. He would be a fugitive. He would be a wanderer. He would not be able to bring forth those things that he wanted to bring forth in the earth, because God says that only he would receive the glory. In short, where Cain thought that he could be as God in his own eyes, doing that which was right in his own eyes, God removed every last little thought he might have of that, to the point of setting a mark upon Cain, showing Cain and all others that his life, far from being in the power of his own hand or in the hands of men, was in the control of God. There's a lot of comfort that we can derive again from this passage of scripture here. We're not going to be able to get to this morning Cain's complaint against the Lord, although we've looked at that very briefly. But we see that God takes very seriously the death of his children. And that what the world considers as a waste, perhaps that person who brings God's word and is cut off before what the world considers the fullness of a life that should be lived. We hear people say that. We think about those who die perhaps younger than the age of 80 or 85. And we say, what a waste. They died before their time. But the Lord says about all of his children that it's in his time. And so it was with Abel. As much as the world might have seen that to be a waste, God says that the voice of his blood would still cry out. That death of Abel was precious in God's sight. It would be avenged. And Cain, who thought that he could control what he would hear, Cain, who thought he could control the outcome of his ways, is reminded in a very powerful way that those things are outside of his control. All the rulers of the world that we see around us today, who have such great power in their own eyes, just like Pilate, who wanted to remind his creator, as foolishly as he did, who wanted to remind his creator that he had the power to take Jesus' life or to keep it, had to be put in his place by his Lord and creator, who said to him, you can have no power except that we're given you from above. And so it is with Cain, who thought he could live with impunity, worship God however he wanted, and that it would still be okay, finds out very quickly from God that such is not the case. And what a terrible life he is left to live. May we learn from that.